Father, thank you for this new day. Thank you for this new year. Thank you for your mercies renewing every morning. Thank you for your words. Thank you for this opportunity to study it together. Father, you know all the burdens and distractions that we each carry, and we ask that you would help us to leave them to the side for a moment. We pray that you'd help us to focus on your word. Soften our hearts, Father. We need your help to engage with you. Help us to care, Lord, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So this section, if you look at the header, Isaiah 36 to 39, we're going to see it in three sections. There's a mega chunk first section, Isaiah 36 to 37, where we will see Assyria threaten Jerusalem and then God powerfully defeat this threat, Assyria. This is probably Israel's greatest military defeat in their history. 185,000 soldiers struck down by God in one night. It's a really magnificent, glorious, huge victory. So happy days. But then that happiness is kind of made soggy by Isaiah 38 and then 39. So in 38, what we see is Hezekiah, who is a good king. He's basically a second best king post-Solomon. Who do you reckon the best king might be? Josiah? Josiah's probably the best post-Solomon king. Hezekiah's probably the second best. So Hezekiah's a really good guy. He turns to God at every opportunity. But in 38, what we see his frailty. We see that actually he's a very small man in 38. And in 39, after all that glorious victory against Assyria, we see, oh, but Babylon's around the corner. In this world, you're only a small fish and there's always a bigger fish around the corner. And that bigger fish might swallow the fish that was threatening you, but then that big fish will. So three pictures today. We'll have a break after each, but the first one is going to be a chonker. So strap your seatbelts and get ready for the ride. I've divided 36 to 37 into an opening scene, a closing scene, and then five dialogue scenes in between, where there's two main characters having a conversation. That's the way the structure is going to work. Let's get into it. Chapter 36. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah's reign, Sennacherib, bad guy, king of Assyria, attacked all the fortified cities of Judah next to Jerusalem and captured them. So not yet Jerusalem, but according to a different historical thing called the Taylor Prism, apparently 46 walled cities invaded at this point. And then, verse 2, the king of Assyria sent his field commander, if you have the ESV in front of you, that's Rabshakeh, or very literally, large cup holder. Actually, field commander is a better translation. Large cup holder is super, super literal. Large meaning senior, rather than the cup itself is enormous. So the field commander was sent with a large army from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. And just one more bit of historical corroboration for today. The conquering of Lachish is literally depicted in the British Museum in London. So just go to Russell Square and you can see Assyrian walls celebrating their conquest of Lachish. Lachish is one of the bigger cities that Assyria conquered. Now they're coming to threaten Jerusalem. Now, when the field commander stopped at the aqueduct of the upper pool on the road to the launderer's field, what a specific place. Doesn't that sound really specific? Well, it is on purpose because, like father, like son, grey box in the handout, back in Isaiah 7, God had said to Isaiah, "Go out, Isaiah, and meet King Ahaz at the end of the aqueduct of the upper pool on the road to the launderer's field." And so Isaiah is deliberately tying this event in chapter 36 with the events of Hezekiah's dad. So Hezekiah's dad was the bad king, Ahaz. And he's saying, ooh, we're seeing something similar happening. So like father, like son. That's on purpose. And then verse 3, Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, the palace administrator, Shebna the secretary, and Joah, son of Asaph, the recorder, went out to meet him. So these are three civil servants of Judah meeting the field commander from Assyria. And there is a sense of deja vu here because we have already met Eliakim and Shebna, haven't we, in Isaiah 22. God announced judgment on both of them. And I think the function of that then is, as we read this, we're thinking, very powerful looking Assyria, very small civil servants, two of them we know God has already doomed. And so you're almost wondering, is this the event where they meet their doom? It's not promising. Assyria is supposed to feel very foreboding and strong at this point. So that's the opening scene. There's a threat to Jerusalem from Assyria. Then we get into the first dialogue scene, where the field commander talks to Hezekiah's civil servants, to Shebna, Eliakim, and Joah. The field commander said to them, "Tell Hezekiah, your boss, this is what the great king, the king of Assyria, says. On what are you basing this confidence of yours? Who are you trusting? You say you have counsel and might for war. You say you're powerful, but you only speak empty words. On whom are you depending that you rebel against me?" And then there are basically four disses. Four, would that be disrespects? Doesn't sound right, does it? Four disses here on the handout to the bullets. So verse 6 is the first diss. Trusting in Egypt is powerless. Verse 6, "Look, I know you're depending on Egypt, that splintered reed of a staff, which pierces the hand of anyone who leans on it." So picture a staff made of very thin reed, and then you try to lean on it, and then instead it just goes through your hand. That is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who depend on him. So don't trust in Egypt, they're useless. And then verse 7 is saying, trusting in God is useless. If you say to me, "We're depending on Yahweh our God, isn't he the one whose high places and altars Hezekiah removed, saying to Judah and Jerusalem, you must worship before this altar in Jerusalem only?" This is interesting. Hezekiah was a good king. He removed all the illegitimate and illegal worship places all around the country. The high places. That's always bad, having high places. God lives in Jerusalem and wants people to go to the temple. So you have to travel far to come to the temple. But the king of Assyria has misinterpreted this. He thinks more is more. He's like, "Oh, you're removing all these altars to Yahweh, are you? Doesn't look very good, does it?" So you can understand the taunt. It's based on a wrong understanding of what Yahweh wanted. So trusting in Egypt is useless. Trusting in Yahweh is useless. 8 and 9, your army is useless. "Come now, make a bargain with my master, the king of Assyria. I'm going to give you 2,000 horses if you could muster riders for them." Isn't that such a lad taunt? "Oh yeah, I'm so powerful. Yeah, I'll just give you 2,000 horses. Yeah, easy peasy, still beat you. I'll beat you with my hand tied behind my back." Verse 9, "How then can you repulse one officer of the least of my master's officials, even though you're depending on already established useless Egypt for chariots and horsemen?" And then finally, Yahweh's actually on our side, not yours. "Furthermore, have I come to attack and destroy this land without Yahweh? No. Yahweh himself told me to march against this country and destroy it." So basically, you guys are in serious trouble. Now, dialogue scene 2, I've put the field commander now addresses people, citizens, on the Jerusalem wall. So this is funny. 11, Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah said to the field commander, "Please speak to your servants in Aramaic, this formal diplomatic language that we diplomats speak, since we do understand that. Don't speak to us in the common language Hebrew in the hearing of the people on the wall. Let's just keep this between us for now, shall we, and speak diplomat language, not the common language." And then the commander replied loudly in Hebrew, "Oh, was only to your master and you guys that my master sent me to say these things, and not to those people sitting on the wall who can hear me, who, like you, will have to eat their own excrement and drink their own urine." The ESV translates that, "eat their own dung and drink their own urine." A modern, if this was a Netflix adaptation, it would be, "who, like you, have to eat their own shit and drink their own piss." What a lad. And then the commander stood and called out in Hebrew, or continued calling out in Hebrew, "Hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. This is what he says to you. Don't let your Hezekiah deceive you. He can't save you. Don't let Hezekiah persuade you to trust in Yahweh when he says, 'Yahweh will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria.' Don't listen to him. Instead, this is what the king of Assyria says. Make peace with me and come out. Surrender. Then each of you will eat fruit from your own vine and fig tree. Each of you will drink water from your own cistern until I come and take you to a land like your own, a land of corn, new wine, bread, and vineyards." So basically the good life is being promised. Surrender and you will have the best life. "Don't let Hezekiah mislead you when he says, 'Yahweh will deliver us.' Have the gods of any nations ever delivered their lands from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Have they rescued Samaria from my hand? Who of all the gods of these countries have been able to save their lands from me? How then can Yahweh deliver Jerusalem from my hand?" Isn't that funny? And then verse 21, "But the civil servants..." It should really just be they, but they remain silent. But the civil servants remained silent and said nothing in reply because the king had commanded, don't answer him. So isn't that funny? You just get brash bragging. Eat their own shit and drink their own piss! And then you get, we're not allowed to answer, so let's say nothing. Utter impotence of the civil servants. We're now into dialogue scene 3. So essentially the conversation between Hezekiah and Isaiah. So verse 22, Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, the palace administrator, Shebna, the secretary, Joah, son of Asaph, the recorder, those three went to Hezekiah. With clothes torn, that's how to signal you are living in shame and disgrace. And they told him what the Assyrian field commander had said. Now when King Hezekiah heard this, chapter 37, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and then went to the temple of Yahweh. So sackcloth is deliberately scratchy. In fact, it's where literally our language sack comes from. It's that scratchy stuff. You would elect to put it on to show how sorry you were. I am in a state of sorrow and disgrace and humility. So the two ways Hezekiah goes to God, the first is that he goes to the temple himself. The second is that he seeks Yahweh's word by sending his civil servants to Isaiah, verse 2. So he sent Eliakim, Shebna, and the leading priests, all wearing sackcloth, to the prophet Isaiah, son of Amoz, the author of this book. And they told Isaiah, here's what Hezekiah says, our boss. This is a day of distress and rebuke and disgrace. It's like when babies come to the moment of birth, but there's no strength to actually deliver the baby. Now, Isaiah, it may be that Yahweh your God will hear the words of this Assyrian field commander, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to ridicule the living God. And it may be that God, Yahweh, will rebuke the king of Assyria for the words Yahweh your God has heard, perhaps. Therefore, please, Isaiah, pray for the remnant that still survives. So this is an appeal to Yahweh's honour. Please, God, you are being disgraced by this disgraceful guy. Won't you act to glorify yourself? Won't you, for your own reputation's sake, save us? Verse 5. When King Hezekiah's officials came to Isaiah, Isaiah said to them, right, tell your boss, Hezekiah, this is what Yahweh says. Don't be afraid of what you've heard. Those words which the underlings of the king of Syria have blasphemed me. Listen. And then there's three specific promises here in verse 7. When the king of Assyria hears a certain report or rumour, I will make him want to return to his own country Assyria, and then there in Assyria I will have him cut down with the sword. And the reason I've put the three points in purple there is that each line, the rumour, the king of Assyria returning home and being killed in his homeland, each of those will be fulfilled in the story as we read. Now, the way the story is written, a large chunk of what's next is actually not strictly necessary in the story. Isaiah could have just chosen to fast forward. We need like two more verses, then we can cut it, and then we can go straight to 185,000 soldiers dying, king of Syria going to his homeland, and then his sons backstabbing him in the temple of Nisroch. So we could do that, but Isaiah chooses not to, and instead adds way, way, way more of the same that we've seen before. And so here's a challenge to you guys. You'll have to think about function. What is this extra stuff doing? Basically, what is verses 10 to 35 doing? It's clearly unnecessary for just fact-telling. Now let's get into the fourth dialogue scene. So verse 8. When the Assyrian field commander heard that the king of Assyria had left Lachish, he returned away from the Jerusalem wall and found the king fighting against Libna, which is another town near Jerusalem. Verse 9 is a fulfillment of the rumour, the report. Now Sennacherib received a report that, on a different frontier, Tir-Hakah, the king of Cush, was now marching out to fight against Assyria. Typical, isn't it, in battle? You fight one front, another front, a different army thinks they can take advantage. So Sennacherib has heard this report, the king of Cush, that South Egypt, Sudan, Ethiopia kind of way. The king of Cush was marching out to fight against Assyria, and so when Sennacherib heard it, he sent messengers to Hezekiah, the king of Judah, with this word. Say to Hezekiah, king of Judah, and thematically we'll see the same things as before. Again, we'll see, don't trust your God. So verse 10, Don't let the God you depend on deceive you when he says, Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the kings of Syria. Surely you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the countries, destroying them completely. And you think you'll be delivered, will you? And then again, none of the other gods helped. Verse 12. Did the gods of the nations that were destroyed by my predecessors deliver them? The gods of Gozan, Haran, Rezeph, and the people of Eden who were in Tel Assar? Where's the king of Hamath, or the king of Arpad? Obviously dead. Where are the kings of La'ir, Sepharvaim, Hena, and Ivar? Again, dead. Now Hezekiah received this goading letter from the messengers, and then read it. He then went up to the temple of Yahweh, and spread out this goading letter before Yahweh. And Hezekiah prayed to Yahweh, Yahweh Almighty, the God of Israel, high above, enthroned between the cherubim, you alone are God over all the kingdoms of the earth. You're in control over every king. You made creation. You made heaven and earth, sky and land. Verse 17. Give ear, O Yahweh, and hear. Open your eyes, Yahweh, and see. Listen to all these goading words that Sennacherib has sent to ridicule you, the living God. Now it is true, Yahweh, that the Assyrian kings have laid waste all these people and their lands. They have thrown their gods into the fire and destroyed them. But they were not actual gods. They were only gods of wood and stone fashioned by human hands. Now, Yahweh, our real God, please deliver us from his hand, so that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you, Yahweh, are the only God in existence. So thematically, we've seen that again, haven't we? The appeal to God's honour. And then we have an epic reply. Page 4 of the handout, 37 verse 21. Epic reply from Yahweh. Then Isaiah son of Amoz sent a message to Hezekiah. This is what Yahweh, the God of Israel, says. Because you've prayed to me concerning Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is a word that Yahweh has spoken against him. Can you see the benefit of indenting, by the way? Four lines of framing. You haven't even got to the message yet. So here's the actual message. Fifth line, verse 22. Virgin daughter Zion despises and mocks you, Assyria. Daughter Jerusalem tosses her head as you flee. Here's a picture, Assyria. Jerusalem will one day mock you. One day she will be able to toss her head, ha, as you flee. And then 23, you've mocked me, the living God. Do you even know who it is that you have ridiculed and blasphemed, Assyria? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted your eyes in pride? It's against me, the Holy One of Israel. By your messengers, you have ridiculed the Lord, and you have said, with my many chariots, I have ascended the heights of the mountains, the utmost heights of Lebanon. I have cut down its tallest cedars, the choicest of its junipers. It's basically like, look how high and mighty I am. I have reached its remotest heights, the finest of its forests. Verse 25, I have dug wells in foreign lands and drunk the water there. With the mere soles of my feet have I dried up all the streams of Egypt. Assyria thinks he's so big, he can just stand in the river Nile and dry it up. God says, but you didn't realize that I was in control of the whole thing. I planned for you, Assyria, to be my rod, to be my agent of destruction. Assyria, I planned for you to be my tool of destruction. Verse 26. Have you not heard, Assyria? Long ago, I ordained this. In days of old, I planned all of these events. Now I have brought it to pass that you have turned fortified cities into piles of stone. I planned all of that. Verse 27. Their people drained of power are dismayed and put to shame. They're like plants in the field, like tender green shoots, like grass sprouting on the roof, scorched before it grows up. Again, because I planned it so. Verse 28. You know I see and hear everything, Assyria, but I know where you are, when you come and go, and how you rage against me. And it's because you rage against me, because your insolence has reached my ears, I will treat you like the creature that you are. I'm a creator, you're a creature. I will put my hook in your nose, my bit in your mouth, and I will make you return by the way you came. Like an animal, like a creature. That's what God says about the king of Assyria. He then says, verse 30, to Jerusalem, Jerusalem, good news for you, restoration. This will be the sign for you, Hezekiah. Now this year, you will eat what grows up by itself, like without having ploughed the field and scattered seed. The second year you'll also eat what springs by itself, but by the third year you will sow and reap. You will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. That is a signal of permanence and restoration. You will no longer be refugees fleeing your city. You'll actually get to live in your land. You'll get to plant and harvest. Verse 31, once more a remnant of the kingdom of Judah will take root below and bear fruit above. For out of Jerusalem will come a remnant, out of Mount Zion a band of survivors. The zeal of Yahweh Almighty will accomplish this. And then 33, God promises to protect Jerusalem from Assyria. This is what Yahweh says concerning the king of Assyria, but he's addressing Jerusalem here. He, the king of Assyria, will not enter this city. He will not shoot an arrow here. He will not come before it with a shield. He will not be able to build a siege ramp against it. The way that he came, the route that he came, that same way he will return. He will not enter this city, declares Yahweh. I will defend this city and save it for my sake and for the sake of David, my servant. And that ends the fifth dialogue scene. The final three verses are really interesting in the way they're written. This is the mighty victory. And classic God, classic Isaiah and classic God, the account of God's victory is really short, as if it's like effortless, super easy, barely an inconvenience. It reminds me of the way the end of Revelation is written. You know when Jesus returns and there's a final battle? And it's like, boom, it's just over. It's like, oh, after all that suffering, which was very long, when God comes, it's just super easy. So, verse 36. Then the angel of Yahweh went out and put to death 185,000 in the Assyrian camp. When the people got up the next morning, who didn't die, there were all the dead bodies. There's something extra scary about it not being a physical battle. They just drop dead. You're like, what kind of force are we dealing with here? Yahweh of armies. So that's a powerful victory, verse 36. 37, so Sennacherib, king of Assyria, broke camp and withdrew. He returned to Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, and stayed there. And that's a fulfillment of the going home prophecy. And then 38, final verse, one day, while he was worshipping in the temple of his god Nisroch, his sons Adrammelech and Sharezer killed him with a sword, and they escaped to the land of Ararat, appropriately named for those two rats. He killed their dad. And a different son, Esarhaddon, succeeded him as king. So again, another fulfillment. Over to you guys. Just discuss the flow. Why do you reckon verses 9b, when Sennacherib heard this report, so 9b to 35, it is a bit extra, not strictly necessary. What's it there for? Over to you. Let's think about the function of chapter 37, verse 9b to 35. Strictly speaking, just for storytelling purposes, we don't need this stuff. So what's it adding? I wonder if Isaiah is doing two things at once. I think, first of all, he makes out Hezekiah to be a good guy by turning to God. That's a good thing to do. That's quite a short prayer, though. It's only verses 16 to 20. I think the bigger thing that he's doing is, you know the way in chapter 36, the Assyrian field commander, big cup guy, he was a bit like Jack Sparrow from Pirates of the Caribbean. He's absolutely swashbuckling, really brash and quite funny. So swashbuckling being the sort of key, lots of ego in the guy. And I think God is going, oh yeah, you want ego and big? I'm Mr. Big Swashbuckling. And so verses 21 to 35, all of those promises are epic, aren't they? It's like, you didn't know I was controlling you the whole time. I think it's one thing for God just to do the mighty rescue, which of course is magnificent. I think it's another thing for him to almost brag about how he's going to do it. And then not just talk the talk, but walk the walk straight after. Isaiah is making God seem as big as possible by adding this sort of, I'm the best, swashbuckling thing. So that's what I think is going on. Let's go on then to 38, 39. It's much shorter. So 36, 37 was a chonk passage. 38 is short, 39 is even shorter. So if 36 to 37 is the absolute high point, a magnificent victory and a great king, We're going to see 38, that the great king is maybe not so great. We're going to zoom in and see his life, and we're going to see that he's basically a very small and frail man. 38, verse 1, the structure. And the structure is we have Hezekiah's illness prayer and promise of healing, so the first bit. We have a massive psalm where he's like, praise the Lord. And then we have the healing right at the end. So three different scenes. So 38, verse 1. In those days Hezekiah became ill and was at the point of death. The prophet Isaiah, son of Amos, went to him and said, here's what Yahweh says, get your affairs in order, you're gonna die, you will not recover. So this is fatal. Hezekiah prays a very sad prayer. He turns his face to the wall, prays to Yahweh. Remember, Yahweh, how I have walked before you faithfully, with wholehearted devotion. I've done what is good in your eyes. And then he weeps bitterly. Now the word of Yahweh came to Isaiah, go and tell Hezekiah, good news, this is what Yahweh, the God of your father David, says. Just a reminder that he's part of the Davidic line. I've heard your prayer, I've seen your tears. I will add 15 years to your life. And, verse 6, I'll deliver you and this city, Jerusalem, from the hand of the king of Assyria. I will defend this city. Isn't that interesting? So, verse 6 signals that these events are happening mid-siege. The end of 37 happened after these events. Verse 7 of this chapter, this is Yahweh's sign to you, that Yahweh will do what he has promised. I'll make the shadow cast by the sun go back the 10 steps it has gone down on the stairway of Ahaz your dad. And so the sunlight went back the 10 steps it had gone down. So basically, in very simple terms, here's a sundial. I'm going to make time go backwards as a sign. Now the reason this is interesting is, again, back in chapter 7, the grey box, there's another bit of deja vu here where the two kings, father and son, are being compared. So Ahaz the dad, Hezekiah the son. Do you remember Ahaz also had a sign? Back in chapter 7, God said, ask me for a sign and I'll give it to you. It can be as big as you want. And Ahaz goes, no, I will not put you to the test. Verse 13 of chapter 7, Isaiah said, right, listen, you king, is it not enough that you're tedious to humans, that you're tedious to me also? I'm going to give you a sign anyway. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and we'll call him Emmanuel. Do you remember Emmanuel, the time marker? So Ahaz didn't trust God. Here Hezekiah does trust God. So they are different. But I think the point overall Isaiah's making is it kind of doesn't really matter whether your human king is bad like Ahaz or good like Hezekiah. They're just too small. They can't solve all your problems. You won't have national security. You won't have peace. There'll always be another bad guy around the corner. And I think that's the point. So we're supposed to see the smallness and the frailty of Hezekiah here. And we can even see that smallness in the psalm. It's really funny, the psalm, because basically there's nothing wrong with what Hezekiah says. It's all like pretty textbook and good. The only problem is the way it's been set up, Hezekiah looks very small. Because in the grand scheme of things, we're looking at things like kingdoms, conquest, legacy, national security. And Hezekiah's like, I get 15 more years. And it's not wrong, but it just looks very small. Very, very small. So verse 9, a writing of Hezekiah, king of Judah, after his illness and recovery. Verse 10, I said, in the prime of my life, must I go through the gates of death and be robbed of the rest of my years? 11, I said, I will not see Yahweh himself in the land of the living. No longer will I look on my fellow man or be with those who now dwell in this world. Like a shepherd's tent, my house has been pulled down and taken from me. Like a weaver, I have rolled up my life, and God has cut me off from the loom. Day and night you made an end of me. I waited patiently till dawn, but like a lion, God decided to break all my bones. Day and night you have made an end of me. I cried like a swift or a thrush. I moaned like a moaning dove. So I was in such distress. And there's nothing wrong with that. If you were told you're going to die, I think that's a fair reaction. And then he talks about how he trusted in God. So verse 14b, my eyes grew weak as I looked to the heavens. I'm being threatened, Lord, by death. Please come to my aid. But what can I say? Yahweh has spoken to me. He himself has done all of this. And I'll walk humbly all my years because of this anguish of my soul. That's a model response. I am humble before God. He can do what he wants. If he's going to make me suffer, that's okay. I still trust him. Verse 16, Lord, by such things people live, and my spirit finds life in them too. The such things, the them, is probably the next line. You restored me to health and let me live. The Hebrew is ambiguous. The ESV writes, oh, that you would restore me to health and let me live. So the statement, you restored me to health, could also be, oh, that you would. Oh, please, could you? And they're written exactly in the same way, which is very ambiguous, isn't it? I think the ESV approach is better in this one. Oh, that you would restore me to health. So let me explain verse 16, which is probably the hardest verse here. Lord, if people trust in you, then they can live. God, you are the only one who can restore, and so it is by you that people can live. That's the message of verse 16. Verse 17, surely it was for my benefit that I suffered such anguish. Again, a right humble response to God. God, you're in charge. You want to make me suffer. There must be some good purpose behind this because you are God. And then the rest of the psalm is thanksgiving and praise. 17b, in your love, you kept me from the pit of destruction. You put all my sins behind your back and let me live. Verse 18, for Sheol, death geographized, for Sheol cannot praise you, death cannot sing your praise. Those who go down to the pit cannot hope for your faithfulness. Death is bad, living is good. 19, it is the living who praise you, and I am doing that today as somebody who you've let live. Parents tell their children about your faithfulness. Yahweh will save me, and we will sing with stringed instruments all the days of our 15 more years of our lives in the temple of Yahweh. So he wants to give thanks to God, he wants to go to the temple, hooray for Yahweh. And then we have some strange verses here about the healing process. 21, Isaiah had said, prepare a poultice, I've put in the box what that is, basically a bit of planty material and then held in place by cloth. Prepare a poultice of figs, apply it to the boil, and Hezekiah will recover. And 22, Hezekiah had asked, what will be the sign that I will go up to the temple of Yahweh? Now, 22 is highly subjective in function. I will give you my function, which is, I think in light of verse 20, Hezekiah is basically saying, so can I get the priest's sign-off to enter the temple? Remember that you could only enter the temple if you were whole. If you had skin boils or lesions, you weren't allowed in the temple. You had to be a whole, well person experiencing shalom. So I think Hezekiah is asking, so can I have the priestly sign-off to finally enter the temple and give God direct praise in his presence? That's the way I'm taking it. Some people take it as Hezekiah beginning to have a moral wobble, and they think from now on, Hezekiah turns into a bad guy. I don't think that's right. I think that's a bit speculative. 39. Now, there's a lot of debate, grey box, about how sinful Hezekiah is. The reason I think the commentators debate that a lot is because the answer itself is not clear. And so when the answer isn't clear, you've got loads of room to go back and forth. I think the focus of Isaiah is not how sinful is your king. That is very much the focus of 1 and 2 Kings. And this guy actually obeyed the law. Woo! And this guy did not walk in the way of his fathers, did not listen to the law of Moses. That is the focus of 1 and 2 Kings. All of that rings true if you've read it. Isaiah's focus is on agency and power. And what we see is actually you just need God to come in and do his absolutely mighty, powerful works and his astonishing promises, his out-of-this-world promises. That's what you need, because if you live in this creation, nothing is enough. So you're just supposed to be like, ugh, another big fish, really? Another threat to national security? 39. At that time, Marduk-Baladan, son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent Hezekiah letters and a gift, because, good Middle Eastern diplomacy, he had heard of Hezekiah's illness and recovery, so he sent some flowers. Congratulations. Now, Hezekiah received the envoys gladly and showed them, as part of good diplomacy, what was in his storehouses, the silver, the gold, the spices, the fine olive oil, the entire armory, all the weapons, everything found among his treasures. In fact, there was nothing in his palace or in all his kingdom that Hezekiah did not show the Babylonian envoys. Then Isaiah the prophet went to King Hezekiah and asked, "So, what do those men say? Where are they from?" "From a distant land, Babylon," says Hezekiah. The prophet asked, "What do they see in your palace?" "They saw everything in my palace. There's nothing among my treasures I did not show them." Then Isaiah says to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of Yahweh Almighty. The time will certainly come when everything in your palace, all that your predecessors have worked up and stored until this day, all of that will be carried off to Babylon. There'll be nothing left in the palace," says Yahweh. "And," verse 7, "some of your sons, your own flesh and blood, who will be born to you, they will be taken away in captivity. They will become eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." Particularly bad, because then they can't have children. The dynastic line can't continue if you do that. And verse 8, "The word of Yahweh you have spoken is good," Hezekiah replied, "for he thought, there will be peace and security in my lifetime." The envoy diplomacy stuff, people are like, bad, bad. But I actually think there is a case to be made. That's kind of common sense, good diplomacy. You're just trying to be friendly with other people. Verse 8 is even debated. So some people read verse 8 as humble acceptance. Obviously, it's a bit selfish, at least. Well, at least I won't see trouble. My sons can deal with their lack of testicles later. Isn't it funny just how crisply written this is, how almost brutal it is? It's very efficiently written. This is the end of the entire section of 6 to 39, and it ends on a real downer. This world is not enough. You really do want God's promises. So if earlier on, in chapters 28 to 35, we were seeing mega, mega promises, huge reversals, the good life, that was trying to entice us to trust in what God has in store. This section, I think, is trying to help us let go of this world. This is just a very real life account of how this world works. There's another bad nation trying to invade you around the corner. That sort of applies to this world, doesn't it? Like, oh, maybe Farage is our big next hope, or Badenoch, or whoever. It's like, no, you need King Jesus. As a certain subset of people in America might say, y'all need Jesus. Yeah, you do. We all do. Let me pray then. Father, we thank you for this time that we've had the privilege of being in Isaiah 36 and 39. Thank you for writing in this fun and different way through Isaiah. We pray, Father, please, that you would equip us to read this devotionally for ourselves. Help us to increasingly let go of this world and to put our hope more and more in your wonderful eternal promises. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.